You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Good morning. If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to 2 Corinthians 6. It'll also be up on the screen and it's in your worship guide as well. But let me give you a little bit of background, especially on today's passage. Oh my gosh. Today's passage is a favorite passage among more evangelical churches. But it is not even in the lectionary used by Roman Catholic and mainline scholars. The lectionary just completely skips over it. Why? Well, maybe it's because of all the problems it has. Among other things, commentaries call it a six-verse conundrum. Huh? How's that for a promotional piece on this verse? It doesn't fit in well with its context. It uses suspiciously un-Paul-like expressions. And it is just plain strange. It starts out with something very un-Paul-like. Hey, look, just stay away from those people, right? They're bad news. Stay away from them. Best just to keep away. And then it goes on to ask these five rhetorical questions, the only answers to which anyone could possibly say are, no, absolutely not. I mean, it's just kind of like, what? What are you asking me? Why would you even ask that? And then to back it all up, right there pulls a, after all, God says, ... followed by a big official-sounding quote that has quotes around it, quotation marks around it. First off, nowhere else, anywhere in the authentic Paul's letters does he ever refer to God as Almighty, which is in this passage, or play the that's what God says card. Nowhere else. Plus, the scripture quote that is in here sounds so impressive, is actually really suspicious. If you really actually go in and try and find out where it's from. After all, you know, Paul's not going to quote something that God says, right, that's not pretty easily accessible somewhere. Well, the first line is actually nowhere in scripture, anywhere. And then the rest is a mashup of free renditions from Leviticus and Ezekiel and Isaiah. Woohoo! Right? But there are quotation marks around it, right? So God must have said it. There's something fishy going on here. The bottom line is that we are being dropped into the middle of a complex and intense piece of communication between Paul and the Corinthian church. There are serious problems in Paul's relations with the Christians at Corinth. They are not getting along well at all. His next move, which is our passage right here, is really dramatic, and it's hard to grasp out of the context of the much larger picture. One of my New Testament professors suggests that when it appears in our passage here that Paul is uncharacteristically advocating the separation from other people so that we can be more holy, and becomes fixated on what is clean and unclean as proof of how religious you are, he is, in fact, mocking those people who are saying those things. Maybe this passage should even be read in a different, sarcastic voice.
Well, you know, you heard him say,
right? That's the way a lot of commentators suggest this passage should be approached. The whole thing is a clever challenge to the Corinthians who would demand things like keeping kosher and circumcision in order to be a Jesus follower. Paul did not agree with those things. And so he portrays them as no better than idolaters in this passage and unbelievers by saying things like, their so-called holiness is just a bunch of rule-keeping. Paul always, always, always keeps coming back to and emphasizing compassion and vulnerability. And whenever he gets away from those, you have to start wondering who is messing with the passage. So sadly, it might be that this very verse, the verse that so many Christians use to justify and to advocate for an aloof separation from those who are not as pure as we are, may in fact be mocking those very same people who advocate for an aloof separation from those who are not as pure as they are. Oh my. This is why people say we don't preach the Bible at the Fountains. Let's hear what Carol can do with this passage today. No challenge there.
2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 18. Do not be mismatched with unbelievers. For what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, quotation marks, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch nothing unclean. Then I will welcome you, and I will be your father, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Excellent. Thank you. I just want to go back because it's just too good not to go back a little bit. And let's answer the questions here. The way Paul wants us to answer the questions here is, no, like, what are you talking about? Like, we're insulted that he would even ask this, right? So let's give it a try. For what partner, and you could say none, right? None whatsoever, or no, but you just need to be like a rabble here, okay? So, for what partnership is there between righteousness and lawlessness? No, yeah. Or what fellowship is there between light and darkness? And what agreement does Christ have with Belial, Satan? Or what does a believer share with an unbeliever? Yeah, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Yeah. And then he goes on and says, well, you all know that God says blah, 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 right? And he basically cobbles together a quote that sounds really good. Shall we do it again? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church? Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words that are a slice out of our history, out of our tradition, that cause us to wrestle with what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we are truly grateful. Help us to not shy away from the challenges that present themselves to us, so that in community and all together, we might continue to find a way forward into a world that reflects God's dream for our lives. We pray as followers of Jesus. Amen. Once upon a time, a great sheikh became really irritated with what he perceived to be his people not telling the truth. And so he devised a plan that he would force them to tell the truth. And so one day, when the gates of the great city opened, there was a set of gallows constructed there. And as people came up, the guard stopped them and said, "No one will be able to enter the city until you answer a question that has been given to you by the captain of the guard. And you must respond honestly. You must be truthful." Well, Mullah Nasruddin was the first one to step forward, thinking, this sounds good. And so the captain of the guard says, where, sir, are you going? And he said, I am going to be hung on those gallows this morning. And the guard said, no, wait a second, you don't get it. If you don't tell the truth, then you get hung on the gallows. But if you need to tell the truth. And he says, well, I am telling the truth. And the guard said, no, wait a second. And Nasruddin said, well, go ahead and put me up on those gallows, and then I won't be lying. And he said, well, then, the guard said, well, then it'll be the truth, and then I shouldn't have done it. And Nasruddin said, exactly. Now, I don't know about you guys. I don't know if you've ever had this kind of a conversation with an enthusiastic religious person. All of a sudden, you're not quite sure what the original point was. But somehow you feel like you've been dropped into a debate whose main point is to disorient you with ideas that sound impressive, but somehow just don't feel right. I know I have had that experience. And so has Harvey Cox, whose ideas about the future of faith we continue to explore today. We've already considered the future of the secular and the future of interfaith dialogue, both of which Cox sees as essential to a healthy future as a human race. But today, we consider the future of fundamentalism, an approach to religion that Cox considers to be unhelpful to a healthy future as the human race. Cox says that, quote, fundamentalism is the current Protestant variation of the toxin of creed making that entered the bloodstream of Christianity early in its history. Yikes! I like the disease language. Wow, oh my gosh. Fundamentalists collapse faith into belief. They define themselves by their unyielding insistence that faith consists of believing in certain fundamentals. Never mind the poor or the outcast. To be a real Christian, you have to be a combination of saved, born again, or really good at witnessing about your beliefs. Now look, there are many fundamentalists who are people of genuine faith who try to trust God and love their neighbors their whole lives. And many experience formative awakenings and transformations that change the way that they live. Those are all good things. But there is in many an obsession with correct beliefs and of holding to certain prescribed doctrinal ideas that often promote a kind of both defensiveness and a kind of spiritual pride that are simply not in keeping with the love ethic demonstrated by Jesus. Cox had a firsthand experience of understanding fundamentalism because for a short time, he were one. In the late 1940s, he was briefly a part of an inter-varsity fellowship, some of which you may have heard of before. He, for instance, at Penn State, where there were really a lot of nice people who would enjoy wonderful weekend excursions with great food and Bible study and the singing of robust hymns and catchy tunes and a sense of belonging and lots of attractive young women. I mean, there was a lot of things that recommended it to his college life. But there was more. He was troubled by what he sensed as a deeply held anti-intellectualism and an almost total lack of concern for the social justice imperatives of Jesus' teaching. Throughout his career and research now, he has since come to confirm those hunches and discover how many of the divisions of the churches are all about interpreting the Bible and rejecting those who don't believe rightly, a phenomenon which we're familiar with right here in Fountain Hills. It all goes back to 100 years ago. In fact, I was so glad, Chuck, to hear the bell choir play an arrangement from 1910. My quote today is from 1910. An auspicious date when Charles Eliot, who was an emeritus professor and president at Harvard University, then Harvard College, also the cousin of T.S. Eliot, and he delivered an address that was entitled The Future of Religion. The Future of Religion. In it, he suggested creating a new version of Christianity. A new version. And it would have only one commandment. That's good for somebody like me, right? Don't have to remember too much. And it goes like this. You are to love God as expressed in practical service to others. That's the one commandment. Love God in practical service to others. He was very clear that there would be no need for theology, no need for churches, no need for scriptures or worship. Many people lost their minds. You said what? What are you suggesting? When it actually sounds pretty good to me. Those opposed to what was called modernism published a series of 12 booklets called The Fundamentals. There were no fundamentalists before this, at least in name. These booklets were financed by oil millionaire brothers, like we don't have those anymore, right? Lyman and Milton Stewart, who were owners of Unocal, which was later Chevron. And they paid for the printing of these pamphlets and the distribution to every Protestant minister and as many lay leaders across the United States as they could find. So hundreds of thousands of copies all over the country. And they contained five core non-negotiable beliefs that you absolutely have to hold in order to be a Christian. And if you heard the Fact or Fiction campaign this summer here in Fountain Hills, these will seem very familiar to you. Number one, the divine inspiration and total inerrancy of the Bible. Must believe that without question. The virgin birth as proof of Jesus' divinity. No metaphors allowed. Substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross for the sins of the world. Otherwise, why did Jesus die? The bodily resurrection of Jesus. Again, don't be talking metaphors. And finally, the imminent second coming of Christ in glory. These are the exact same sermons that the eight pastors preached this last summer, with one more additional one. But more importantly overall, notice what's missing here. It's also missing from our creeds. There's no reference to the life of Jesus. There's no feeding the hungry. There's no healing the sick. There's no parables. There's no Sermon on the Mount. There's no opposition to the religious or political elite. Nothing. In her book, Battle for God, The History of Fundamentalism, Karen Armstrong points out how this is an example of theology as fetish, an idol that becomes an extreme value in and of itself. From the beginning, fundamentalists have felt that the whole world, and America in particular, is on its way to hell in a handbasket, and that it's caught up in this downward spiral of decadence and depravity. I don't know how many Katy Perry fans do we have here today? Katy Perry? Katy Perry fans? Huh? Yeah. All right, good, Steve, good. Pop superstar Katy Perry says that she left her strict religious upbringing behind after her evangelical minister parents left her with what she called without a childhood. Her upbringing was so strict, she says that when she was growing up, she wasn't even allowed to say things like deviled eggs. God forbid that she would say dirt devil, right? There was no secular music allowed in their house, and she couldn't read any books other than the Bible. Now, if you think this is a tale of something that took place a long time ago and far, far away, you'd be wrong, because this was in the 90s, right here in Phoenix, where she attended a fundamentalist Christian school. Belief in an infallible Bible became a litmus test over the years for whether you were a good Christian or not. Fundamentalist scholars doubled down on the claim that the Bible was totally authoritative in moral standards, in history, in cosmology, including things like telling you that you absolutely had to believe that the earth was no older than 6,000 years, the young earth kind of philosophy. Any kind of interpretation, that's a really important word, any kind of interpretation was evil. And they said so. No interpretation allowed. So I think that it is not a coincidence that the National United Methodist magazine that goes out to all clergy and many lay leaders is called The Interpreter. Right? And our definitive 12-volume commentary that is published by our denominational publishing house is called The Interpreter's Bible. Right? If you don't think that there's competition going on here, you got another thing coming. Our passage today, as anti-Pauline as it is, to come out and be separate, get away from the unclean, has led to all kinds of denominations and churches splitting. It seems that people have missed the irony that Jesus' opponents in the Gospels, do you remember who they were? The Pharisees, right? They get their name, Pharisee. The word Pharisee is from the Aramaic word for those who separate themselves. And if you'll recall, the Pharisees are not exactly the heroes of the story, right? Little oops there. So, for what we've had of the 21st century so far, Protestant fundamentalism is like other religious traditions. It's in decline. So in a frenzied effort to fend off the inevitable, many are lashing out, and they're putting even more emphasis on their distinctive characteristics in the hopes of proving that they've been right all along. But as graphic novel author Melinda Gebbie says, monsters always make more trouble right before they die. So, what does the future hold? Cox says, quote, "You can't help but admire the fundamentalists' commitment and drive. But it also must be really tiring. Constantly fighting not only the skepticism of those around you, but your own doubts that arise within you." He says, mainly, fundamentalists evoke from me a sense of sadness. It's sad that they expend so much energy on a losing cause. Now, what is that losing cause? The belief that right beliefs and separation from all those who are unclean is somehow a virtue. Jesus taught exactly the opposite. Exactly. So it seems that the future of fundamentalism is isolation and irrelevance. We'll never be completely without it. As James Fowler points out in his Stages of Faith, many of us absolutely have to pass through a fundamentalist stage in our lives before we come out on the other side with a broader, more open-minded worldview. But the world is moving on, despite the fundamentalists' convulsions and threats. Just yesterday, Laura and I saw a billboard in Eloy, a perfect example of many fundamentalists' beliefs that threats of violence will get compliance. There it is there. Marriage equals one man plus one woman. Now, I don't know if you can read it down there in the lower left. It says, God will be the final judge. Dun, dun, dun. Newsflash, this is not winning anybody over. Nobody. Anne Lamott nails it when she observes, you can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. As we celebrate his birthday, it's good to remember that Martin Luther King Jr. said, the gospel should make us a people maladjusted to our age. We are called to be nonconformist in the cause of the kingdom of God. Nonconformist in the cause of the kingdom. And since here at the Fountains, we have been accused of being heretics, apostates, and reprobates, which I had to go look up, I am thinking that we must be doing a pretty good job. So I'd like to suggest a new MLK-inspired slogan for the Fountains as our stream of thought today. The Fountains, maladjusted nonconformists for Jesus. Hey? I love the title of this book. The book is called, You Don't Have to Be Wrong for Me to Be Right, Finding Faith Without Fanaticism. Isn't that a great title? You Don't Have to Be Wrong for Me to Be Right. Rabbi Brad Hirschfield reminds us that the oldest question in the Bible is, hey, where are you? Remember when that was asked? Adam and Eve have just eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they're embarrassed, so they go and hide. And God comes into the garden and goes, hey, where are you? They never answer. In fact, Rabbi Hirschfield suggests that the whole Bible seems to be striving to help us answer the question, where are you? He says that the most effective way to find ourselves, to locate where we truly are, is by finding each other. As different and diverse as we all are, life's purpose is not about separating ourselves and hiding from the world, because we find our best self in relationship with others. The more different, the better. When dealing with fundamentalists of any stripe, author Salman Rushdie gives us encouragement to not only find our best selves in relationship with others, but to do so with wild abandon, an attitude that I think Jesus would approve of. He says this, the fundamentalist believes that he has absolute certainties, while we are sunk in self-indulgences. To prove him wrong, we agree on what matters. Kissing in public spaces. Yeah? Oh, I thought you'd be more enthusiastic about that. Disagreement. cutting-edge fashion, literature, generosity, a more equitable distribution of the world's resources, movies, music, freedom of thought, beauty, love. These will be our weapons, not by making war, but by the unafraid way we choose to live. May we be unafraid, and may that be our choice every day of our lives. Amen. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.